Good afternoon. I'm on my backup Bible tonight. Someone took my Bible home with me today. It wasn't me. I refused to accept responsibility. I think it was Grady. Not that that was a big deal. I called Tracy. I said, would you please? And she forgot. It's okay. It's happened to me many, many, many times. But what's a preacher without his sword? He has to have a sword. And so I've got my backup Bible. So I hope that you have your Bible with you tonight, or a Bible, and if you do, turn to 1 John chapter 3. Our text is going to be verses 4 through 10 this afternoon. You know, one of the biggest problems that John addressed in this letter was sin. There were a bunch of false teachers that were among the Christians during that time of the first century that he was writing, that were leading them astray by telling them that they could live any way they wanted because it was impossible for them to sin. And John meets this attack head on. I'm going to go ahead and read. This is 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This is one of the strongest statements that John makes, and gives us an insight into what we are when we leave evil and we start to practice righteousness. In the context of this letter, John stands in awe of God's love and grace. John, in his gospel and in this later letter, gives three demonstrations of God's power. First, he sent his Son to save mankind. I don't think I need to tell you what John 3:16 says, because y'all know it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's how much God demonstrates his love for us. Second, he's bestowed on us his love and made us his children. And third, he's given us eternal life. We have eternal life eventually in the future, and we have a sort of eternal life right here on earth right now. There's absolutely no way that we can deserve God's grace. The word grace comes from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, and it literally means God's undeserved favor. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 that even after we've done our very best, we're still unprofitable servants. John reaches the peak of his argument in our text. Now, he might be attacking the Gnostics who were saying that they could live above sin. He first answered them in chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, but now he gets to the root of the argument. It seems as though there were a number of sects among the Gnostics, among them the Nicolaitans. Now, John, as he recorded Jesus' words in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, has words about the Nicolaitans there in the letter to the seven churches. But here in this passage, he's not just attacking the idea of the Gnostics, he's also attacking the influence of the devil who promotes sin. Now, the Gnostics wouldn't have accepted this idea of the devil because they had a dualistic idea of the Godhead. They believed the God of the Old Testament was the creator, and because he created the world and matter, he created evil. Whereas the God of the New Testament was the Father of Jesus and was the Father of all good, all that's good and righteous. Of course, we recognize this as the blasphemy that it is, but that's what was being taught by these false teachers. In his argument for the existence of sin, John promotes four aspects of sin. In these four arguments, he attacks those false teachers. And those four points that we're going to look at individually are the reality of sin, the nature of sin, the origin of sin, or where it comes from, and finally, the remedy for sin. First, the reality of it. There appear to have been two attitudes of sin as promoted by those Gnostics of the first century. First, there were those who believed that because they had some sort of a special knowledge from God, that they didn't need to worry about sin. Matter of fact, that it was impossible for them to sin. These are the ones that John seems to be attacking here. The other idea that they had about sin was that they were so enlightened that they had become indifferent to sin. John explodes both of these conclusions. He stated that sin is all around us and can be a part of every one of us. In chapter 1, verses 8, and then in verse 9, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. Amen. And then in verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You don't have to be as wise as Solomon to know that sin exists. I challenge you to go home this evening and turn on the 10 o'clock news and not see sin exist in the first 5 minutes of that newscast. It's always the first thing they get to. Murder and rape and burglary and robbery and what have you. You know, you don't have to see sin to know that it exists. Neighbor's got a pond 2 houses down from us. I've never seen a single frog in that pond. But every evening, I hear those frogs croaking. You don't have to see sin to know that it's a problem. In the same way, we can be convinced that sin exists by seeing what happens because of it. All the pain in the world, all the suffering, all the unhappiness, all the wickedness is evidence of sin. And our text talks about the reality of it. John told those Christians back then and us now, "Let no one deceive you. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." So we've got to be on guard, as Peter said, because the devil's always out there like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Second, the nature of sin. You know, most people don't really understand sin. You know, if we really knew how horrible, how terrible sin is or was or what have you, we'd avoid it like the plague. There are an awful lot of different ways of explaining it. There are a lot of people that just flat out ignore it. There are theologians and psychologists that try to define it in any way other than it is just being and doing wrong. But most of the time we lose the ugliness of sin. There are several references that explain it. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 14 talks about our violating our conscience. We know what's right. When we go against our conscience, it's a sin. John talks about being a stumbling block to a brother. When we cause a brother to stumble, he says here, it's a sin. And he sums up that whole idea by saying, whatever's not from faith is sin. James, Jesus' half-brother, said, if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's a sin. That's not a direct quote, but you get the idea of it. John, in chapter 5 and in chapter 3, said, all unrighteousness is sin. And then he comes right out and said that sin is lawlessness. Now, the word sin in the Greek comes from the word hamartia. And that word means to miss the mark. God expects us to aim right toward the target. And that target is doing and being what He wants us to be. And when we miss that mark, hamartia in the Greek, then we sin. What does sin mean to you? Well, it might be some pleasure that you've gotten involved in that has turned itself into some sort of a problem. It might be some sort of freedom that you decided to practice that's turned into some sort of bondage. It might be living it up one day and then having to live down a bad reputation the next day. It might be sowing your wild oats and then going home and praying for a crop failure. It might be stretching the law and then watching it snap back and grab a hold of you. For the prodigal son, it meant leaving home and God and then waiting a long time until he finally, the Bible says, came to himself and realized that he could go home and he could go back to God. John is very direct in his definition. He says that sin is a whole lot more than just a personality problem. He says that it's a rejection of or living against the law. It's a terrible problem. He doesn't pull any punches. Number two, the origin of sin. And I think we all know this, and John brings it out in our text. Satan is the father of sin, and he sinned from the very beginning. Satan does three types of work. He sins himself, and he tempts others to sin. He's a murderer, and he's a destroyer. And he's a liar and the father of all lies. John exposes Satan in this book for what he really is. He's an imposter and a destroyer. We need to compare Jesus and the devil real quick in at least three ways. And like I said, real quick, Satan destroys, Jesus saves. Satan brought death into the world, Jesus offers life. Satan seduces, but Jesus brings life. John is explicit in telling those who are tempted to follow after those false teachers that they need to avoid Satan or the devil at all costs. Those false teachers were misleading the Christians and needed to be exposed. So the origin of sin is Satan or the devil. He's the father of it. Number four, the remedy for sin. Fanny Crosby wrote a whole bunch of books in our songbook. I was going past this morning, turning to something that I think Jason had called on. And number 151, whatever the name of it is, was written by this Fanny Crosby. And she is famous for having said, "You don't need to tell a person that he's a sinner. He already knows that. What you need to do is tell him that there's a way out." And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We know that sin is what separates us from God. We don't need to be told that we're sinners. We just need to know that there is hope. With all of its sorrow, Jesus' death was necessary. The fact that he had to go to the cross, an innocent man, a totally sinless man, and die that horrible death, throughout God's dealing with man, there's always been a need for sacrifice. Jesus was that ultimate sacrifice. He was the price that had to be paid. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It's because of this payment for sin that God's children don't stay in sin. We're free from sin because of the cross and because it paid the price for our sins to the Father. John, in our text in verses 6 through 9, talks about our sin in the present tense, which means it applies to us in the 21st century as much as it did in the first century. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever's been born of God does not sin. Now, he's not saying in this passage that we stop sinning and we never sin again. He's saying that we don't remain in sin. It doesn't become a part of our life. It's not part of our lifestyle. You know, there's always times in our lives when we're going to slip up, when we make mistakes, when we have shortcomings. But as long as we don't live in those problems, there's always freedom from sin. When we're born of God, we become His children. When we're children of God, we have greater strength to be able to conquer the sin that occasionally comes and grabs a hold of us. We need to let the new birth take control of our lives. Jesus said in John chapter in John chapter 3 as he was talking to Nicodemus. That whole passage, including John 3:16, starting in 13. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Amen.
Jesus came to offer us salvation, a way to be saved from sin. The big sins that we commit before we become a Christian, and as long as we're faithful and obedient and repent, the little sins that cause problems for us after we become Christians. If you've never had your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus, then you need to respond to the invitation this evening. Or if you need to come because you've sinned in some way that you feel like it needs to be repented of in a public way, then won't you come now? Or if you just need to come for the prayers of the saints while we stand and sing.